Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And last time we finished verse 1, which was, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And we did part 3, that none believe the report that is made of Jesus Christ, but those to whom it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. He did that point and made application as well, and that brought us to the end of verse 1. And Lord willing, we're going to go on to verse 2 today, and I'll go ahead and start that now. The verse is, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, Mr. Manton starts, "I am now to make entrance upon the cause and ground of the Jews' unbelief, namely Christ's meanness and sufferings," or his lowness. His meanness or lowness is described, number 1, in regard of his birth, and number 2, in regard of his manner of life and outward appearance in the world, which are the two things the prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, prosecutes Isaiah in diverse expressions. I shall take notice of them in this and the following verses. My method shall be, number 1, to open the phrases to you as they lie in the order of the words. Number 2, to apply them to Jesus Christ and to give you some helps for your meditation. And number 3, because Christ's life holds forth much matter of observation for the guiding of our lives, I shall give some more general and practical points that so what is said of Christ may be useful for us. Now first, for the phrases and these respect, first, his birth and original, and here three expressions are to be explained. Number 1, he shall grow up as a tender plant. Now what is meant by that? The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the word for tender plant signifies also sucker, S-U-C-K-E-R. They have translated it, and he has the Greek words. We have spoken of him as a suckling or sucking child, but I conceive it not put here to signify the infancy of Christ so much as the low and mean manner of the original that he would take upon himself. He would be as a tender plant, not as a tree full of limbs and branches. For it is usual in Scripture to set forth the several conditions of men by trees and plants. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar's greatness and strength are represented, Daniel 4, 21 and 22, by the tree whose leaves were fair, whose fruits were much, and the branches thereof reaching to heaven and shading the earth. So the psalmist describes the wicked's prosperity, Psalm 37, 35, "I have seen the wicked great in power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." And on the contrary, misery is expressed by the heath in the desert, a low, mean shrub, Jeremiah 17:6. So here, Christ's meanness and poverty are held forth by a tender plant newly sprouted forth and coming up above the earth, which a man would tread upon rather than cherish. And indeed, it is observable that Christ is often represented by the expression of a tender plant, or as a branch. Thus, Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." I shall touch upon it again. So it said in Zechariah 3:8, "I will bring forth my servant the branch." And then in chapter 6, verse 12, "The man whose name is the branch." In Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the day shall come that I will raise unto David the righteous branch." In Jeremiah 33:15, "Behold, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David." And I conceive this expression holds forth two things. Number 1, Christ's present meanness or lowness, what he was in the world's eye, which was no more than a branch or a twig. Number 2, his future glory. He should be a tree, Ezekiel 17:22-24. "Thus saith the Lord, I will also take the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fair fruit and become a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl, F-O-W-L, of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Now thus it was a tender plant, yet such a one as might become a spacious and goodly tree. Now the next words, number two, a root out of a dry ground, that is not only a tender branch, but a branch that has little verdure and freshness. But why a root? And why out of a dry ground? The root does not come up, but the branches. I may answer, root is put figuratively, the cause for the effect, the root for the sprigs, or else to denote the dryness of the branch. It was not fresh and green, even like a root, or like heath in the wilderness, which is a branch and a root too. Or more properly, it may be to show that Christ is such a branch as that he is a root likewise. And I rather take notice of this because the scripture does so, Revelation 5 verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And then chapter 22, 16, I am the root and offspring of David. Mark not the branch, but the root. Christ was David's son and David's Lord, Matthew 22, 45, yet a root out of a dry ground. Some triflers understand by this is meant the womb of the virgin, but it is rather the dead and withered stock of David's house. For though that family was obscure and all the glorious branches cut off to the very stump, yet even then shall sprout out the last and greatest ornament of it, like a root out of a dry ground. Therefore it is observable, it is said in Isaiah 11:1, a rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots. He does not say, out of the stem of David, who was the first king in honor of that family, but Jesse, whose name was more obscure, implying that at this time this house should be reduced to its first meanness or lowness, and that it should not be the house of David so much as the house of Jesse. Now out of his decayed roots should spring up this tender branch. Now the next words, number three, before him, whom? Some say himself, for so they say the Hebrew word is to be understood, as if the sense were, if you look to the state and presence of the person himself. But I shall pass by that and take notice but of two persons to whom this him may be referred, for the scriptures have this privilege to abound in senses. Number one, him, that is the Lord, for so may it be rendered. He was but lately spoken of in verse 1, the arm of the Lord. And then it was added, before him shall grow up a tender plant. Though he was so mean or low, yet God saw it and permitted it because he had appointed it. It was not by chance, and because it could be no better, but by God's special decree and appointment. Before the Lord he shall rise up a tender plant. Number two, before him, that is, before the party that believes not the report, verse 1, who hath believed, etc., because before him Christ rises up in such a mean or low manner. By this him must be meant the unbelieving Jews of whom he spoke. Reason cannot expect that the Messiah should be hid under so mean or low a shape. They will be offended in Christ's meanness or lowness, as I shall touch by and by. Now thus for the phrases of Christ's original. Now secondly, for the phrases now that belong to the outward state and appearance of his life, Christ has not in him proportion and beauty, which are the objects allurable to men. We love things for the orderly disposition of parts or colors. The one is called form or comeliness, the other beauty. So that Christ's mean appearance is described two ways. Number one, by the removal of excellency, and number two, by the restraint of affection. Now, number one, as to the removal of excellency, and therein, number one, no proportion, no form, nor comeliness is found in him. Then, number two, as to beauty, there was no fitness of color. These things are not put here literally to deny there was any individual or personal beauty in Christ, for I believe that he was not of a monstrous and misshapen body, but well compacted and well colored, though I doubt not, but there have been a great many fictions about the body of Christ, particularly what Lentulus says of his letters concerning the amiableness of Christ's countenance, that he was so fair a face, and yet of so majestic an eye, that all that beheld him were enforced to love and fear him. Nicephorus likewise said that Mary Magdalene, who was at first a common strumpet, which is some, now that she was that is sometimes debatable by the divines who give opinions about these things, that she was a strumpet or not, but it was generally held or commonly believed that she was Mary Magdalene. Now again, Nicephorus likewise said that Mary Magdalene was drawn to hear Christ upon a report of the comeliness of his person, and afterwards won, W-O-N, by the efficacy of his doctrine. No doubt he had a comely, well-featured, healthy body, but this is not spoken of so much as his outward port and presence to the world. He did not come with such pomp and glory as they imagined was suitable to the majesty of the Messiah. They thought he should have come in a royal way, with a great deal of outward pomp and splendor, that so all the world might have admired the great Redeemer of the Jews. But how can it be said of Christ that he had neither comeliness nor beauty, since it is said in Psalm 45:2 that he is fairer than the children of men, or than the sons of Adam? And in Canticles, or Song of Solomon, 5 verses 10 to 16, he is described by the spouse to be well-colored. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000, and likewise well-featured, as she goes on from part to part, from head to feet, and then concludes, he is altogether lovely. Now to this I answer, number one, it is one thing what Christ is to the spouse, another what he is to the unbelieving Jews. Christ's beauties are inward, seen of none but those that are inwardly acquainted with him. The spouse speaks of him in a spiritual sense. Here he is spoken of in respect of his outward habitude in the world, in Isaiah here. Number two, we must distinguish between Christ's humiliation and exaltation, his Godhead and his manhood. In his Godhead, so he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1 verse 3, and consequently full of beauty. In his humiliation, so he is not only a man, but a mean or low man, Philippians 2 9, he made himself of no reputation. Number three, in Christ's humiliation, we must distinguish as to what he is in himself and as to what he is in the eye of the world. In Christ's manhood, he did not appear in the form of God. It is said in Philippians 2, 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. Yet he did not lay aside his Godhead. That appeared also sometimes in the power of his doctrine and miracles. But the world saw no form in him, none of the form of the Godhead in him. So then, number two, as to the phrase that implies restraint of affection, why we should desire him, but you will say, how then is Christ said to be the desire of all nations? As we read in Haggai 2, 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. I answer, number one, though he is not actually desired, yet he is nevertheless worthy of esteem and affection. Pearls do not lose their worth, though swine trample upon them. It is the world only that is offended at his meanness or lowness and says, there is no beauty in him, wherefore we should desire him. But number two, you judge by the eye and appearance. Now a carnal heart can see no excellency in Christ. And when you see him, if you trust to your sight merely, you will not desire him. And thus you have the meaning of the words. Now, secondly, to accommodate the prophecy of Christ and show you how it agrees to him, that so his love may be displayed and held forth to your meditations, that he should submit himself to such meanness for your sakes. Wherefore I desire that you would with me observe these few things. And first, from the causal particle, for he shall grow up as a tender plant, he gives a reason why so few believed the report. The point, therefore, is this, doctrine number one, that Christ's meanness or lowness and want of outward pomp or lack of outward pomp and splendor is the great prejudice against the entertainment of him and the things of his kingdom. Now, in handling this point, I shall treat of his meanness both in his life and doctrine. First, as to his meanness or lowness in his manner of revealing himself to the world, because the beginnings of his kingdom were weak, the world rejected it. I will prove this by a reason or two. Number one, because we have no light to see any excellency in other things but what are outwardly glorious. Men being inured to such things think them the only things. Corrupt desires make a corrupt mind. Where there is flesh, there will be a knowing of things after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5:16, and we will think such things only to be glorious. Men's judgments are as their affections, for as these are, so are their conceits or conceptions of happiness. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world. There is a spirit of the world which makes men think that the greatest excellency is in the things of the world, as in outward fineness, royalty, learning, eloquence, pomp, and splendor. Christ is mean or low, and therefore rejected, because he comes not with these things, things of the world. Number two, because we judge altogether by likelihoods and outward appearances. Samuel thought sure that Eliab was the man because he looked upon his countenance and the height of his stature, 1 Samuel 16:7. But it is added, man seeth not as God seeth, man looketh to the outward appearance. We judge of things according as they are to our senses. Many would have thought that some great emperor should have been the Messiah rather than the poor child in the manger at Bethlehem. Most people will have it that truth is rather on that side that is accompanied and accommodated with outward authority, applause, and other advantages of learning and eminency than among a few despicable men such as the martyrs were. Number three, because we envy and despise any worth that is veiled under meanness or lowness, as if it were a disgrace to us to take anything from those beneath us. It was a great condescension in Job, chapter 31:13, that he would not despise the cause of his servants when they contended with him. Certain it is otherwise in the world. They consider the person and envy the excellency, as you may read in Matthew 13:55, etc. Though they were astonished at his doctrine, yet they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" and were offended at him. His mean or low original hindered them from giving that due honor and respect that they should. Now, use number one. The use of this may be to inform us, number one, whence it is that Christ is differently entertained in the world, which is because some see nothing but the outward meanness or lowness, others the inward excellency. Luke 2:34, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Because this child, therefore, for the fall and rising of many. And therefore, he is called a rock of offense and a stumbling stone, Romans 9:33. God would not satisfy everyone. There was inward power in Christ and outward meanness, lowness, and many times he did exert and put forth his inward power. 1 Peter 2:7, to them that believe he is precious, but to others a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God will satisfy those that are desirous to learn the things of his kingdom. And as for others, there is so much outward meanness and reproach laid upon his ways as to harden them against them. If you will know the reason why so many are prejudiced against the ways of Christ, it is because they see nothing in them worthy of their choice. Oh, it is a great mercy of God for any to see the beauty of religion through the clouds of meanness, affliction, self-denial, and all those troubles to which it engages men. True religion. Number two, do not despise things for their meanness, for so you may condemn the ways of God. God will have his people love him for his own sake, not for the outward accommodation and advantages we have by him. As it is said in John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Princes try the affections of their subjects most when they come to them in a disguise and veil their majesty under the plainest garb. And so did Christ to the world and still does to this day. He suffers this stumbling block, or allows it, to see if we will look beyond it. As there was meanness in the outward habitude of Christ's person, so there is now in the administration of his kingdom, as appears by considering, number one, that the ordinances are weak to appearance. There is nothing but plain words, plain bread and wine in one ordinance, and only water in another. The simple plainness of the ordinances is an obstacle to men's believing. They would fain bring in pomp, or want to bring in pomp, but that will mar all. When there were wooden chalices, there were golden priests. God would have his ordinances like himself, simple and full of virtue. The tabernacle was all gold within, but covered with badgers' skins without, or on the outside. This stumbles the world at first dash. They will not look for gold where they see nothing but badgers' skins. 2 Kings 5, verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? What? No greater thing to be done for my health? I might have done thus at home. So some are apt to say, we had better read at home then wait upon such plain preaching. But remember, it is God's ordinance, and that puts a value upon it. Number two, these ordinances are administered by weak men. Many times God singles out the meanest or lowest. Our Savior sent fishermen to conquer the world and made use of a goose quill to wound Antichrist. Now, the commonly held belief with the Reformers and the Puritans was Antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And so a goose quill wounding Antichrist would be the writings that came out probably from the Reformation time. So he made use of the goose quill to wound Antichrist. Moses, the stammering shepherd, was commissioned to deliver Israel. God makes use of Amos, who was a herdsman, to declare his will. Amos 1, verse 1. So Elisha, the great prophet, was taken from the plow. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. And many times God made use of young men, such as Paul, whose very person causes prejudice, young Samuel, young Timothy, men of mean or low descent, low parentage, and of no great appearance in the world. Number three, the manner how it is by them managed, which is not in such a politic, insinuating way as to beguile and deceive, and as if they were to serve their own ends. 2 Corinthians 1:12, the apostle says, "Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, we have our conversation among you." He calls it carnal wisdom to use any underhand dealing to gain esteem to their way, or to go in any bypath out of Christ's way. They did nothing deceitfully and closely, but what they openly held forth. And so now, the less there is of worldly wisdom, the more God prevails. Luke 16:8. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Number four, the persons by whom it is entertained, the poor, James 2, verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Usually God's true people are the meanest and most contemptible, meanest again being low, not being so noted for outward excellency as others, Matthew 11. God reveals the things of his kingdom to babes, man destitute of outward sufficiencies. This has been always a great prejudice against Christ's doctrine, John 7:48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Have the great men, the great scholars, closed with that way? Number five, the general drift of it is to make men deny their pleasures, to overlook their concernments, to despise the world, to hinder unjust gain, to walk contrary to the honorary customs and fashions of the world. If men would be Christians indeed, they will find that the usual customs of the world are most contrary to Christianity, as to forgive injuries, to seek reconciliation, to put up with disgrace, and to show kindness to those that are not likely to repay us again. Luke 14:12-14. When thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. But call the poor, the blind, and the lame, and the maimed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So to make a man contented, though he and his family should be of a mean or low condition, though he be not so great in the world as others, yet this is a great prejudice against the ways of Christ. Therefore, do not despise persons or things for their meanness or lowness. Do not count zeal folly or religion weakness. Do not reckon them among fools that are conscientiously scrupulous. Hebrews 13:2, it is said that some that entertained strangers thereby entertained angels unawares. So some that refuse things because of outward appearance, they refuse Christ unawares. They may condemn and reproach the very saints and people of God. Luke 16:15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the eyes of God. There is no judging by the outward probability and face of things. Still true, strict Christianity is disesteemed in the world. Men look upon it as some humorous, misshapen conceit or conception that looks enviously upon their pleasures, contrary to their natures, and unbefitting their quality. That you may not thus despise the things that any way concern the kingdom of Christ for their meanness or lowness, I shall give you these four directions. Number one, beg the Spirit of God that he would suggest to you his will and counsel in all things. The spirit of the world, or your own spirit, will make you judge amiss, and that nothing is God's but what is outwardly glorious. That's how you will judge it amiss. And so even Christ may become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to you, and you may despise the greatest truth. The things of Christ's kingdom are carried in a secret way. The Holy Spirit tells us what things are given us of God. Plain things must be set on by the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, or else we shall see no beauty in them. 1 Corinthians 2:4. A Christian sucketh marrow out of that which is dry bones to a natural man. Do not trust to your own reason. Leave a man to his reason, to the mere considerations of flesh and blood, and he can perceive no beauty in the glorious ways of Christ. This is the cause why great scholars are so much mistaken in the things of the kingdom. Number two, walk in the ways of God in his fear and love. Keep communion with him, and he will direct you. Psalm 25:13, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. God discovers himself particularly to his own people. They are his friends, and you know friends reveal themselves mutually to one another in the greatest secrets. As Christ gives the reason, John 15, verse 15, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have revealed to you. Those that keep up a continual acquaintance with God, by manifesting their love and fear of him, shall have divine mysteries manifested to them. Colossians 1:26, the mystery that was hid from ages is made manifest to the saints. Truths that have long laid hid through many successions and revolutions of ages are at length made known to holy persons. Where there is purity, there is revelation. The pure in heart shall see God, Matthew 5, verse 8. They shall see more of his truth and mind in those things which, if they should judge of by their own reason, they would contemn. So also it is said, Proverbs 3:32, his secret is with the righteous. They have not only other kinds of knowledge, but knowledge of the secret of such a way as is veiled with contempt, reproach, and unlikelihood to the world. Blind and carnal men sometimes stumble upon the despised ways of Christ, but they do not plow with the saints' heifer and light their torch at the altar. Their self-ends, or self-purposes, and by-interests make them borrow from truth, but it is with them as it is with parrots. They speak the words of men, not of reason, but custom. They parrot, P-A-R-R-O-T. They learn a truth when it is delivered. They have been used to such notions. Number three, exercise faith, that is, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1, that is, not seen by natural sense or reason. It is the eye, the discovering part of the soul. As reason is to a natural man, so is faith to a godly man. It carries a man within the veil. What cannot be made out to sense and reason is made out to faith. Therefore, I believe because it is impossible. Though in your own thoughts you would fain or desire to have things otherwise, yet if there be revelation to the contrary, believe it, as that there is happiness in sufferings, that the reproach of Christ is better than all the treasures of the world, that there is life in death. Faith sees that easy and plain, which is the greatest contradiction to reason and sense. See what a riddle St. Paul tells you by faith, 2 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Faith makes us see that in a thing which reason would tell us were the greatest absurdity and inconsistency in the world to believe, as that Abraham should see Christ before he was extant. The Jews were ready to stone Christ for saying so. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Faith captivates reason to Scripture and makes a man close with the revelation against his own conceits or conceptions and prejudices. Only take this caution, though faith sees things impossible and improbable, yet they are only such things as are revealed by God. Number four, deny carnal reason and sense. Do not judge of divine things by outward appearance. Hear what the apostle says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God hath prepared for them that love him, that is, carnal eyes, carnal sense, and carnal thoughts, weighing that place with the context that seems to be the meaning. To an ordinary reason, or eye, or ear, things would not appear so. Now, because this rule is general, I shall a little restrain it by these particulars. Number one, do not cast away anything of Christ because it is despised or discountenanced. Take heed, a saint may suffer under a reproachful name. Christ was a despised branch, a root out of a dry ground. And Christianity was condemned because of the ill name and common cry against it. Most Christians offend in blind zeal. They condemn things before they have tried them. Though the censure be right, it is ill in you. Nicodemus suggested good advice. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doth? It was a Pharisaical spirit to take up a prejudice and not to be willing to hear what might be said for it. It was the misery of the primitive Christians that they could not be heard to speak out. Men are unwilling to hear that which they are resolved to condemn as soon as heard. It would be confutation enough if men did but know the beauty of the ways of religion. It is always this hasty zeal which rejects things upon public scorn without due trial. Examine first, and then speak. Though it be a despised and unlikely way, it is like you may find somewhat of God in it. Number two, because it is an afflicted way, afflicted godliness is a great prejudice. But remember, God never intended that truth should be known by pomp, nor condemned or disallowed for the troubles that accompany it. The drift of Christianity is to take us off from the hopes and fears of the present world. Therefore, he that likes Christ and his promises is not likely to be separated from him by persecution. Number three, because poor men are of that way, those that have the meanest or lowest parts or abilities and no outward excellencies. Matthew 11:26, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The Jesuits have charged it upon the ministers of France that they were poor. So in Salvian's time, men would not be religious because they would not be ranked among poor men. So the Albigenses were called the poor men of Lyon. Sometimes the priest's lips preserve knowledge, but sometimes God works, Latin words, extra ordinem. A simple laic, nonplussed a bishop, at the Council of Nice, and many that were very mean or low in the world were martyrs. Number four, because you may seem to hazard your wisdom by closing with it, if any man seem to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now thus I have dispatched the first observation, namely, that Christ's meanness in his person and kingdom is the great hindrance against the entertainment of him, few or none believed, for he shall grow up as a tender plant. And he says, I come now to insist upon the second point, which is the next doctrine, but we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on to Doctrine 2 next time. But until then, go asking God to reveal to you, seeing Him, Christ, His works, true Christian religion as they truly are, by faith, without the prejudices of them being low and having afflictions. And may He grant us that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.